You are listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elderly ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists for a resource, or as a resource, for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Jason Rowland, and I'm the host and also an elder of Believers Baptist Church. And with me is one of our other elders of Believers Baptist Church, Philip Castleton. We want to thank you for listening, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. Philip, we're in the middle of spring in Texas, and it's April, the third week of April that this podcast will be coming out. And it's always good to see the trees and the grass and the flowers bloom and get back to the warmer weather.
It certainly is, especially after that 2 weeks of Alaskan winter we had.
Yes. Well, we want to consider a question that has come up about turning the other cheek. And this would be a text that we're going to consider from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And the question is, what does turn the other cheek mean? What does turn the other cheek mean? And before I read the text, let's think about it just for a moment. Does turn the other cheek mean that if someone attacks me physically, that I should let them do it? And I'm not actually expecting you to answer all of these possibilities. I'm just setting the stage for us to think about it.
Sure.
Does turning the other cheek mean that if someone is attacking my wife or my daughter, that I just continue to let that happen? Does turning the other cheek mean if someone comes and takes my car out of my driveway, I say, yeah, and not only that, but take the truck if you want it. Here's the keys. Mm-hmm. It seems to be that this text would be used to defend a lot of rights and privileges that we think that we have, and that we would use to gain advantage or to manipulate somehow into our own personal gain. So we have to think about this, and I think it's an important text. It's a text that's probably misunderstood and misapplied as much as any text. Particularly, it seems there's a lot of misapplication from things that Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, and this would be one of them. So let me just read the text, and then we'll talk about it and think about it. This is in chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So, we have to keep in mind the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about a lifestyle and a way to relate not only to God, but to others, based on a deep, growing, abiding relationship with God. That's what this Sermon on the Mount, just in brief, would have some context for us to be able to understand this. We're talking about a lifestyle of a believer who has recognized their call to be holy just as he is holy.
Yeah. Yeah, he certainly has made a distinction from the beginning as to what a citizen of the kingdom looks like, you know, when he starts with the Beatitudes and he explains the disposition of the heart, if you will, for one who belongs to the kingdom, which I really think is carried on all the way through this whole book, and then is warned about in chapter 7, right? There's the dangers that of not being a kingdom citizen and what that looks like. But here I think that's exactly right. I think that he is going and he's exposing the misunderstandings of the law and the standard that God requires of his people. And what a kingdom citizen looks like. He's exposing the misunderstandings and explaining the real intent of the law. For example, he goes on in several places in chapter 5 and says, you have heard it said to those, and then he says, but I tell you.
Mm-hmm.
You have said, but I tell you, right? You have said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, even look at a woman, right? Here, that's what we have. You have heard that it was said, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which actually the Bible plainly says in Exodus 21, verses 24 and following, Leviticus 24, 20 and following, Deuteronomy 19, 21 and following. All of these actually say at some point an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right?
Right.
And then which is the setting that he grounds this turn the other cheek passage in. He but every one of those texts he's establishing for a judicial system the limits within which they're supposed to act. He's not with the exception of the one text in Leviticus where he is actually in the context of an assembly meeting together and acting in a judicial way. He is actually in most cases restricting the vengeful hearts of men from acting out in a way that they shouldn't. And he's actually this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth text, it rightly understood, constrains us to only be able to go so far in judgment when someone does wrong. But the misunderstanding that the Pharisees brought to the text was that this was a command, right, that I must never seek mercy, never think in the context of grace, right? But if a person knocks out your tooth, justice demands that I must knock out your tooth. And Jesus is confronting this way of thinking, that the law's demands were on the heart. The law's demands weren't external only. The law reached further than that. This is why he kept saying, you've heard, but I tell you. And then he makes an appeal to the heart, right? The position of the heart. So when he gets to this text, he is actually saying, you've misunderstood an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and how the kingdom citizen is supposed to react in a situation where he has been violated. Let me tell you the right way. And that's when we get to our turn the other cheek checks.
Yeah. And in fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records in chapter 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so he is turning on its head the teaching and the understanding of the Pharisees and the hypocritical way that they interpreted the law.
Right.
Now, let's go back, because you referenced some Old Testament texts. And let me just read a couple of those.
Okay.
Let me read the one in Exodus chapter 21, and then you also referenced Leviticus 24.
Right.
And then let's go to the New Testament text that we just read. So you referenced Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So there's that judicial element that you're talking about. These laws were written so that the judicial system that the Jews had per God would be able to adjudicate these cases.
Right.
But verse 23 of that text says, but if there is a harm, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So now let's think about the Leviticus 24 text, 24 verse 20, beginning actually
in verse 13. Yeah.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. That's the point you were making earlier. Mm-hmm. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Verse 17 of Leviticus 24, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, or he has done it so it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. So those two Old Testament texts should set the stage for us to dive into what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5.
Yeah, and we probably ought to say that the reason these laws are given is because the natural inclination of man is to, you know, our recent president has said, when I get hit, I hit back harder, mm-hmm, right? How many times have we heard someone say, or even, what was our president's name? Trump. I went blank.
Yeah.
But when he would say stuff like that, right? Well, because that's the natural inclination of man. Mm-hmm. I get hit, I'm going to hit you twice as hard. You knock me down once, I'm going to knock you down twice. Well, these laws were set in place not only to guarantee that justice be done, be meted out, but to prevent the vengeful heart of man from taking over and trying to institute, you killed my favorite ox, so that's it, I'm going to kill you.
And
it limited those things.
Right. And speaking into that, I go all the way back to Genesis. Go back to the beginning. Mm-hmm. Genesis 4. Cain kills his brother Abel and is exiled from the garden and a wanderer.
Right.
Lamech, one of his descendants, says this, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.
Mm-hmm.
And that shows you just the progression of sin in the heart of man.
Right.
This idea of, if you do something to me, I'm going to do it back to you twice as hard.
Right. So this point to this whole, it's called the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. The whole point was the punishment must fit the crime. It can't go beyond. Right?
Right.
It was meant to limit the evil hearts of men and to constrain them in their judgment. That was the point of the law. What I think what it, like I said, had transpired is, these Pharisees had come along and demanded, right, without mercy, without grace, that we carry every judgment to its fullest potential, right? So if a person, tripped me and I fell down and I knocked a tooth out, it was required of me to knock that person's tooth out, right? And Jesus is coming along saying, you have misunderstood that this law, the intent of this law was to constrain men's hearts because hearts are evil. The right way for man's heart to respond to this, if he rightly understands God's law, is different.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when he begins to explain the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, the cloak and the tunic, right?
The other cheek.
The walking 2 miles. I said the wrong thing, and not the eye for an eye, but the turning the other cheek. And this is when he begins to explain that.
Right.
And so what does it mean in the context of this to turn the other cheek? That's really what he's talking about, right?
Right. Now, let's quickly say this, that I believe, and I think you would agree with me, that in the New Testament, we have government's role, the primary role of government being that of punishing evil doing.
Romans 13 says it plainly.
Right.
Right. That they actually have two roles, three. Punish evildoers, reward the good, and to exercise the sword on capital punishment.
Right.
Right. So that would be the three particular things that government's given authority to
right.
do.
So to say all that is in the context of what we're talking about with the law in the discussion that we're having. The law was set up so you would not go beyond the law.
Right.
And
actually, all of these situations where the scripture is used there, none of those are individual accounts of wrongdoing.
That's right.
They're all done in the context of a corporate exercise of justice.
That's right.
So that being said, when that law is given, and it was given so that evil could be contained to some extent,
right.
But it wasn't meant to govern an individual's actions towards someone who had wronged him.
Right.
Right. So when I am personally wronged as a Christian, what is demanded of me as a person with Christ's nature, as a kingdom citizen, as the Beatitudes would say, right? As one who has recognized his sin and mourned over it and recognizes he's got nothing to, right, to offer in the sense that he's poor in spirit and such. As that person, what does the law demand of me, of my heart? And that's what Jesus is going to explain. I have no right. If someone slaps me on the cheek, I'm going to turn the other cheek. Right. This is meant, someone gives me a personal insult, right, which is not, this isn't, and to answer your question, to go back even for a minute, when you said, does this mean that a person can't defend themselves? Remember when you asked the questions in the beginning? This has nothing to do with being personally attacked physically and someone wishing to harm you. The picture here is of someone insulting you.
Right.
They're making a personal insult on you. They're questioning your character they're talking about how ugly you are or, you know, they're calling you, you know, you're fat or, I mean, this is a person who is, and maybe they've done it in a physical way. The picture here is of someone who's backhanded someone, not in such a way to hurt them, but in a way that says, I think you're trash.
Yeah, right.
Now, what are you supposed to respond to?
Yeah, they're treating you with disdain.
Yes. Personal indignity.
Right.
Right. That's, so in the question here, he says, when that insult comes, when that assault on your character, on your name, on your person, when it comes, what do you do? Jesus says, it's not insulting back. That would be a misunderstanding of the Pharisees', eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that. It's turning of the cheek. And the whole point is, when we're in Christ, our rights are given over. We no longer have rights to personal a regard for self in that sense, right? To pride and dignity. And we're called to die to ourselves. We're called to die to our rights. We're called to die to this need, if you will, to hang on to personal honor and dignity and such. This is what he's calling for.
Right. This is so countercultural, though, Phil. This is so countercultural. I'm talking about to our culture.
Sure.
It certainly was to Jesus' day as well.
Well, I think because it's counter nature. It's against the nature of the natural man.
Yes.
This is the point he's made. The law, if the law were only external, like the Pharisees thought, in their natural state, they would find ways to think they could keep it. Right. The law's demands go so much further than the external, all the way to the heart, that they're not only countercultural, they're against the very nature of the man in his natural state. He cannot do these things. And the demands that the Sermon on the Mount makes drives us to Christ and grace to recognize that we can't accomplish this stuff on our own.
Right. And I don't think that using perhaps a weak example, let's say that someone comes along and pins me up against the wall and says, give me your wallet right now. And I give him my wallet. And then this is not telling me, this text would not be saying that I should also say, well, here's the keys to my car. Why don't you take it as well?
No, I don't think so.
I mean, the overall teaching, even of Proverbs, teaches a sense of wisdom and thoughtfulness in terms of what you're doing. And loving your neighbor wouldn't be turning my car over to a thief for no reason.
In fact, we're told, you know, here that what it says is don't resist the one who's evil, right? Or don't resist. That's what he's talking about in a personal attack against your character. But we're told to resist the devil in James 4. Jesus resisted the profaning of the temple. Paul opposed Peter to his face. We see church discipline exercised. I mean, we're told to remove wickedness from the congregation. This doesn't mean that all evil in itself can't be questioned or even braced against,
right,
or responded to.
Right.
That's not what's being dealt That's with right. here. Yeah. There are many calls to deal with evil specifically, and we're going to deal even more specifically with it in another podcast on this topic. We are not called not to be discerning. We're not called right. not to be, responsive to some extent to evil.
Right. But even to judge it.
Yes, we are. But the question, the thing that's being addressed here is, when I am insulted, I don't get to demand my rights.
Right.
My rights to insult you back. My rights to, expose you for hypocrite or my, whatever. That's what's being called against here. The idea that I can take this law of retaliation and apply it to me personally and think that it's okay for me because my pride was wounded to go out and say something vile against my neighbor.
Yeah. Or exact some kind of personal vengeance that's even greater than what the crime was against my person.
Yes, because my person is now Christ's, right?
Right.
I've given myself to Him. I, in fact, even in the context of First Peter, when he's talking about suffering, we're given an example of the one who was reviled did not revile in return. The one who had been done wrong in Christ did not seek vengeance, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. In essence, there'll be a day, if this person has done you wrong, and God doesn't grant them grace and mercy, just as He granted you grace and mercy, right?
Right.
If He didn't do those, He's not going to miss out. Every insult will be dealt with. Every personal wrong will be dealt with. Mm-hmm. But for you, your response to that personal wrong can't be vengeance. We're supposed to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Ours is to respond in mercy.
So you're saying, in your, as far as your interpretation and thought about what Jesus is saying, turning the other cheek is basically that we have no rights.
Yeah, and I think that as he goes on through the text, I think he's going to make that point over and over.
Okay, so the next piece of that would be the idea of somebody taking your tunic, and then you would give them your cloak as well.
Right.
So how do you think about that? How do you understand that to be?
Well, it's the same. It's the same argumentation. In essence, the person's cloak was probably their biggest symbol of financial wealth. I mean, a lot of times clothes was how they had wealth, right? A good piece of clothing would have been worth a lot of money. But here's the deal in a situation. But the law actually required that a person, if you offered up your piece of clothing as you signed a note, a pledge, and used your coat as a pledge for that, and you violated it, then I could come. You violated your part of the agreement. I could come and take your cloak, right?
Right.
But the law said that I couldn't keep it overnight because it was the way that you kept warm, and it was one of the things that you needed for personal safety and security and just
comfort
and survival, right?
Right, right.
So I couldn't keep it overnight. I could take it, but I had to give it back.
So if you signed your cloak over for collateral for a loan, but you faulted on the loan, they could come
and take it, but they couldn't keep it for long and they had to give it back. Okay.
Right. Yeah.
But here's what the argument's saying. If you've done that and you violated the person, you didn't keep up with your agreement and they have sued you for your cloak, give them your undergarment as well. And I think the point he's making is reconciliation between you and your brother is more important than your personal safety, mm-hmm. your personal security, your personal wealth, whatever the case may be. Mm-hmm. The point is you have no right to personal security or an individual. When it comes to individual relationships, they trump that.
Right.
Right? So we've given up, in the sense, a right to dignity,
mm-hmm. honor, self.
Yeah.
Those
and now we've given up a right to security.
Right. Comfort.
Yes.
Convenience. Now, the tunic would be the undergarment, and let's say in this text, it would be that you have given your tunic for collateral, and you faulted, and then he comes and says, okay, I got your tunic, and you would say, well, take my cloak as well, because the cloak from the law would be the most important.
Yeah, the part that they had to give back.
Right.
You're right, I missed that.
Yeah.
But the point is, either way, that he had to give it up.
Right.
And the point that he's making is, why would I give both? Well, I'm the one who's defaulted, right?
Right.
He's come and he has sued me to try to make right.
Right.
But instead of just making sure that he gets what's owed to him and that's it, no. I should be seeking reconciliation.
Right.
And if that means that I give him all of it, right? I just give it all to him because my personal safety is not as important as the reconciliation between me and my brother and the relationship there that's important. That
right.
needs to be to established.
Right. He has done only what is within his rights and the law to do.
Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that he might not have foregone his opportunity to take you before the judge.
Right.
Maybe that was the right way to act. But even if he didn't follow the letter of the spirit of the law, but the letter to exact from you what you owe, your response should be seeking reconciliation.
Right.
Even if it means giving up personal safety.
Right. Or comfort or convenience, which would be more in line, I think, with our culture. I mean, we're so geared for personal comfort. We're so in tune to our personal convenience and our whole society. Every part of our day seems to run on how convenient can it be.
Yeah.
And in fact, we were talking about this at lunch, you know, ease and being able to do a job with ease is better than having to do the hard work sometimes.
Thanks for bringing that convicting word, Jason.
Okay, so the idea of turning the other cheek is in this text.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of taking or rather giving your cloak is in this text. What about this idea of going 2 miles? You're asked to go 1 mile, but you offer to go 2.
So, you know, the picture is of a Roman soldier coming along, right? Because they could demand of you, you know, to carry their garment, their pack, their gear, whatever, a certain distance. Usually, I think it's, you know, it's been understood a mile or whatever. His argument is, if they bid you go 1, go 2. And I think to be short and to the point, again, this is a giving up of personal time and convenience.
Liberty.
Liberty. Yeah, that's a good, you know, we love our liberty, don't we? And we love to claim it. I have the right to. I am, even in the context of Christian, we like to argue for Christian liberty all the time. Even though it's so funny that Christian liberty is always constrained by the needs of my brother. Always constrained by the needs of my brother.
Mm-hmm.
And here, we're not talking about a brother in Christ necessarily. We're talking about a Roman soldier coming along. But the point that's being made is your liberty is also constrained by the needs of the lost neighbor who bids you do something you don't want to do. You have no right to time or freedom.
Right.
Give them. Go extra. Do the extra because it's not your time.
Right. Now, is the point in your mind, Philip, is the point of this to distinguish the kingdom life compared to the world's life? The witness, the evangelistic piece of this would be what makes this person willing to give me their cloak? What makes this person go with me 2 miles without complaint?
Oh, I think that the point is that the kingdom life is a transformed life. I think that would be the point from the very beginning. I mean, when he says that blessed are those who, in verse 3, are poor in spirit. Well, if you have a right understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit, you recognize it's not something that you can bring about in yourself. You know, that the recognition of not having any merit before God is a God-given gift. It's a grace that we've been given. The mourning over sin, all of these things are pictured that God has done a work. He's transformed a life. He's transformed a mind. So when we get to all of these things, the contrast is between the natural way of thinking and what God has done in a person and instilled in a person, the new nature and new desires that are instilled in us, and we fail them. We can't do them perfectly. But the law that's being expounded in the Sermon on the Mount is only possible at all for those who are in Christ and have a new nature.
Right.
In the power of the Spirit. So I think the distinction is between the natural response, which seeks justice, rights, and, you know, at all cost, right?
Right.
Versus the one who says, something greater the kingdom is greater than this. I rest in Christ and his work in me. I don't need to be vindicated here and now. I don't have to hang on to my personal rights. I don't have to. All these things don't have to manifest themselves right now, because there'll be a time when God will do what is just and right and vindicate me.
Right. Okay. So we've dealt with from the text the idea of giving, rather turning the other cheek, giving the person your cloak, walking with the person 2 miles. And then the last piece of this would be a beggar comes and you do not refuse what he needs.
Yes.
And so, again, I guess it's the idea of personal property.
I think that's exactly it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it certainly isn't. This isn't a demand to give to the professional beggar,
right,
or drunkard. You know, this doesn't mean that you're bound. I don't think it means that you're bound to the guy who walks up to you in the parking lot and says, can you give me a dollar? You know, I mean, I don't think that's what it's talking about at all. I think it's talking about the one who has a legitimate need. You see a person with a legitimate need, that what you aren't able to do is defend not meeting that need, because all you can see is your own need. You know, I think the point is you have no rights to personal property. That God is, everything you have has been given by God, and when he brings to your attention a need, meet the need.
You hold on to your things loosely.
Very loosely.
Yeah.
I think that's the point.
I do too. And this is a good text. It's convicting. It's certainly convicting as we try to live our daily life within a culture that demands that we live opposite of what this text teaches.
Well, from the very beginning, he's establishing, and I said this a minute ago, but I'll say it again, he's establishing the role of the law on the heart, right? Not the role of the law on the externals, but what does my heart say when I'm confronted with the person who has a need? Does my heart say, listen, you made bad decisions. You know, I know you can't pay your electric bill, but you know what? You know, you shouldn't have made all those bad decisions. You have acted poorly, and I'm just not, you know, if that's the way my heart swells up, I'm a Pharisee.
Right.
How am I supposed to respond in the context of that? Do I see, is it a legitimate need?
Right.
Do I have the means to meet it? Then that's my neighbor.
Right.
Right? I'm supposed to meet that need. That's the point to all of this.
Right.
When a person offers a personal insult, what does my heart say? Right. Does my heart desire vengeance? Man, that's wrong.
Yeah.
That's the whole argument,
I think. Is there a secondary argument in that the idea of overcoming evil with good?
Well, yeah. In Romans 12, actually, I think it's in Romans 12 or 13, it talks about that. It's in chapter 12. In fact, it says, bless those who persecute you in verse 14. Actually, starting in verse 9, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be consistent or constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what that last statement is not saying is that by doing good, it's an underhanded way of getting back at the person who's done you wrong.
Right.
The picture is that you love them so, and you overcome evil by doing good, by when you do good and it heaps fiery coals upon their head, the Bible says, the picture is that it's melting the hardened heart, mm-hmm. and that we hope for them the same grace that God has offered to us, that he has given and made a change in us. The picture is you overcome their evil by doing good. And when you do good, it's not an underhanded way, like I said, of getting back and making them feel bad about their bad behavior. It's a way of melting their stony hearts, their wax. You know, the very same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, right?
Right.
Well, he's hoping that these are hearts of wax, that when you're pouring the hot clothes, it melts the wax, and that they will come to know the Christ who forgives and deals with sin. That's the goal.
Right.
It's never an underhanded way of getting back. You're supposed to be trusting yourself to God, who will exercise justice on that day. Or maybe he exercises grace now. But that would be our prayer.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Right. So even as we turn the other cheek or give our cloak or go 2 miles or give to the beggar, it's the same kind of thing. We're overcoming evil with good by demonstrating the transformed life, in hopes that the goodness that we would do would melt the heart of stone and create a desire and a longing for God to do something.
Right, because our battle's not against
flesh and blood.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's not our battle's not to take on our neighbor who hurt our feelings or took our cloak or demanded of us something that inconvenienced us or whatever. Our goal is to see them in Christ, right?
Right.
And because of that, I can give up all personal rights in hopes that God will use my right reaction to their wrongdoing in a way in such that will soften their hearts and bring them to Christ.
Right. Echoes of 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. Even though the context would be within the body,
right.
Outside of the body, love would be the key to unlocking the hard hearts.
Yeah, well, that's the point of the whole text is, you know, what does your heart look like? What is your heart? How does your heart respond? Because if it's responding in the way the Pharisees did, you've got a lot of soul searching that needs to happen.
You've missed the point.
You have missed the point.
Right. Well, thank you so much for listening to this podcast. We pray that it's a blessing and an encouragement and some spiritual help to you. We always appreciate any ratings, reviews, or shares. Those are always helpful. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you.